You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
The name of this workshop is How to Conduct an Addiction Intervention. My name is Mark Shaw, and I serve as the Director of Counseling at Grace Fellowship Church in Florence, Kentucky, with a guy named Brad Bigney. Maybe you've heard of him. So I am blessed. I mean, my socks are off because I am blessed to be working with Brad. He is so awesome in so many ways. And one thing that Brad and I have in common is we both sweat. I don't know if you know that. We sweat because we care, okay? So you're going to see me sweat. It doesn't mean I'm dying, although it could happen. But we sweat because we care. So you're going to see that. I just want to be clear about that. Let me start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. It enables us to be faithful to who you are as we share the hope of the gospel for the heart of addiction. And Lord, in this workshop, I pray that you'd open our hearts, our ears to hear what your Spirit would have us to hear, and also, Lord, our hearts so that we might become more like Christ. And I thank you for each one in here in their ministry and pray you will bless them as they seek to be a blessing to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, by way of introduction, how many of you have seen the show on A&E, Intervention? Raise your hand. Some of you have seen that? Yeah, good. There's only 20 seasons of that show. So I watched a couple of them this last week, just kind of thinking through this topic again and how we should do interventions. Because if you've seen one on TV, it's usually a surprise. Of course, now TV, they want to, you know, they want to draw the emotion and the drama out of it. But it's a surprise. So when they think about an intervention, they're getting the addict there in a surprise kind of way. Then it's very emotional. Family and friends, they cry. Sometimes they're angry and they confront out of anger. They plead with the addict to make a change by getting help. You know, they do everything humanly possible to try to bring change. And then the family will usually seek counseling or get involved in some way to get help from themselves. And so it's a dramatic show. Usually the first 35, 40 minutes is the life of the addict. You just see them doing all kinds of really sad things. I mean, selling their bodies for drugs when they don't have it, you know, and telling their family, well, I guess I got to go sell my body now. I guess I got to go to be a prostitute to get, you know, to get my drug of choice. So they say those kinds of things, and you see all this and the family dynamic in operation there the entire show for about 35, 40 minutes, and then they do the intervention. And so this topic, as we talk about an intervention, really what I want to talk about, I want to define it and help you to see the biblical goals of what we should do as intervention. Anyone in here done an intervention? Have you been a part of an intervention? Yeah? Okay. Now, how many of you have been on the receiving end of an intervention? Oh, no, you don't have to raise your hand. Don't have to raise your hand for that. So good. So you've done some of these and you know. So we want to look at what it is, biblical goals, and then talk really about pre-intervention work, the work you have to do in preparation for the intervention, and then the how-tos of it. So we'll look at that. And the successful aspects of an intervention. And all of this from a biblical perspective. So let's start with a word. In Galatians 6, chapter 1, might help if I clicked. There's a little bit of a delay, huh? Hey, there we go. There it is. Galatians 6, 1 says this, brothers. So who's it talking to? Christians, good. If anyone is caught in any transgression, that would include drinking to excess, right? Drunkenness, idolatry, addiction is the worldly word, but we're talking more about idolatry. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Anger? No, gentleness. Gentleness. And I want to emphasize that. I mean, addicts are hard to work with, and families are desperate. But this is an opportunity to be gentle. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So let's look at some biblical examples of interventions and even confrontations. These examples are not addiction specific, but you'll see some of the same key principles that I just want to highlight here for you. I'm trying to click and it, there we go, okay. The first intervention occurred in Genesis chapter 3. How about that? Very first part of the Bible. Verses 9 through 12. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he didn't say, "Where are you?" You know, I don't picture God doing that at all. "Where are you?" Calling to Adam. And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then God continues on to counsel him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So the first principle here that I want you to see about intervention is God reaches out first. You know, God makes the first move. And I think as biblical counselors, when we know someone's in sin and a family may need our help, we want to be there to walk with them through this tough time. And then the second part that I want you to see, those last three words, "and I ate." Adam had to get to a place where he said, "I'm guilty, and I ate." So yeah, he throws his wife, he throws God under the bus, right, in the first part of that. But then he says, "and I ate." And we want the addict that we're intervening, trying to help, we want them to own it and say, "Yeah, I need help," or "I'm wrong," or whatever it is. Then a second example here is Jethro, who intervened to help Moses in Exodus 18, verses 13 through 27. Exodus 18, 17 through 19 says this, "Moses' father-in-law said to him," that's Jethro, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you." So Jethro intervened to help Moses because Moses was harming himself. And so he saw that it wasn't good. Another example, and you are familiar with this as a church discipline passage in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, it calls a brother, a Christian, to intervene with another sinning brother gently to restore his relationship with Christ. "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, privately, you go one-on-one. So usually in interventions, we're talking about the second step of church discipline, where one or two others go along with you. And that's where we come in to help in an intervention. And, you know, I read that final statement, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And I think about that in terms of, how should we treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Should we be mean and ugly to them and call them names? "You Gentile, you tax collector." Is that how we do that? If anything, to me, it calls us to be more gentle. Because I want the Gentiles and tax collectors to know that I love Jesus. I want to treat them in a way that they see me and say, "I want to know more about you. I really want to know your God." That ultimately is the win. So when you read that, don't think of that as harsh or mean, but as oftentimes even more gentle. And then Paul intervenes for Onesimus with Philemon. appealing to Philemon to restore Onesimus. So that's a type of intervention where Paul is the neutral party on behalf of Onesimus and Philemon trying to reconcile and restore this relationship. And you can read that. It's just a quick one chapter read in the Bible. And then another example, Paul publicly confronted Peter for his hypocritical practice of eating with the Gentiles. And this was important, right? Because Peter's actions were detrimental to the young believers who could have become confused about how to live spiritually in the mixed world of Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul confronted him. So those are just some biblical confrontations or biblical interventions. Now let's talk about what is an intervention. To intervene literally means to come between disputing parties or groups, to intercede or mediate. So that's your role. That's been my role. I've done a few of these, and I come in as the neutral party. Usually it's not my family member. Now I've done those with family members, right? We've all done those. You know, if you have little children, you've done those interventions to a lesser degree, maybe not an addiction intervention. I hope your three-year-old is not using heroin or opioids or something like that. But we do this all the time, this kind of intervention. We come between two parties and we want to help them to reconcile. So this is a mediator type of role. And our definition going forward is, it really agrees with that, but it's a call to repentance and or faith in Christ for the purpose of glorifying God by allowing Him to grant grace and peace into a person's life. And we want to see these people reconciled for their benefit, yes, but really for the glory of God. I just hate it when brothers or sisters live in a unreconciled way, you know, and you should too. And so we're encouraging people, reconcile, love each other. I mean, we don't know when we're going to be called home, right? I mean, it was funny when Mary and I were heading here, we're on the plane, I asked my youngest to pray for the meal, and he was chewing a bite, and I said, take your time, it's okay. And so he was chewing, it took him a minute, and I said, hey, that's just a figure of speech, you need to hurry it up. And I was just kidding him. He's great, he's a lot of fun. So I was teasing him, but then he prayed just a great prayer, and it's kind of like, you know, thank you that mom and dad can go. If they come back, you know? And we were like, whoa, that's kind of sad. But you know, this may be the last time we ever see our family. We don't think like that. And here my 15-year-old was kind of saying, hey, you know, he lives in that world. Sometimes a little morbid, yeah, I get that. But it's also the reality of where we live. So you never know, you know, when you're going to be called home. So we want to live reconciled with people. And what a blessing for us to be a part of that, right? To be peacemakers, because they're the sons of God. So that's our definition. We want to call people to repent. We're calling people to repent, and that's a good thing. And doing that, calling a sinner to repent, should always be gentle. And I've emphasized that a lot, so I won't read that scripture again, but Galatians 6, 1 through 3 is cited there for you. And then God grants repentance. We want to always remember this, because a lot of people try to force repentance, don't they? You know, guilt trip or manipulate or just raw power and anger, and you're going to repent and you're going to get right. You know, God really has to grant repentance. He has to grant that in the heart of people to change. Romans 2, 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's His kindness that leads people to repentance. So what a blessing when God does that. And then remember, everyone needs to grow in the area of faith in Christ or greater dependence upon Him. We're not doing interventions apart from depending on Him. I don't know about you, but when I sit down in a counseling meeting or an intervention meeting like this, I mean, it's 10 or 15 minutes in and I'm feeling overwhelmed. You know, yeah, they put stuff on their PDI, you know, communication problems or whatever, but then you sit down with them and it's way deeper than that. All kinds of issues and things start coming up as you're talking to them. And so I'm depending upon the Lord again, to work in the heart hearts of his people. And we glorify God when we represent him as ambassadors of his grace. It provides peace, a fruit of the Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, therefore we are ambassadors. We're representing Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think about a story David Platt told about his 2-year-old or 3-year-old son. I forget how old, but not very old, probably 3. And David was chopping wood and bringing it back to his house. His 3-year-old wanted to be out there with him. And, you know, I don't know about you, but if you're chopping wood and carrying it to the house, a 3-year-old is not the most resourceful, useful person you would pick to be on your team to accomplish the goal in a really quick time. And so David talks about that, but he says his 3-year-old, you know, he's holding sticks and he's trying to carry him like dad, you know, like this. He's got these sticks and dad gives him lots of sticks and he's carrying them. Dad's carrying the wood. And as the 3-year-old walks to the house, he drops the sticks, you know, he picks them up. And as he bends over to pick one up, he drops some more, and it's just, you know, a futile thing. But David said, this David Platt, he said he delighted in his son being with him. You know, he gets to the house probably with one stick in each hand. You know, it's not real productive. But see, that's how God enjoys, delights to use you and I in ministry. He doesn't need us. You know, what do? We just kind of get in the way. And we end up with a couple sticks in our hands. We're like the 3-year-old, but God delights in us being with him and in sharing in ministry. So when you think about addiction intervention, don't be intimidated and think, oh man, I can't do that. That's hard. Or you wouldn't be here if you didn't think that. So understand this is probably the choir. But God, rich in mercy, He will be there with us, and he will bring change. I will tell you personally, I've been on the receiving end of an intervention years ago. I don't know how many years. My wife could probably tell you. And it worked. I mean, it didn't bring lasting change in that moment, but it planted seeds. It showed me people cared, and that the path I was on with drinking and drugging was one that was going to destroy me. And it helped me to get kind of where I am today. And so praise the Lord for that. I don't typically share that, but I want you to know these things can work, and it only works because of the grace of God. And then Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so that gentleness word is in there. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And peace, which is a primary goal of the Matthew 18 passage that we read. And interventionists or biblical counselors are called to be peacemakers. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we want to cover the matter in prayer. Again, depending on the Lord. A requirement of the pre-intervention is to establish biblical goals. So a desired outcome of the intervention is to elicit a genuine response from the addict. That's really what we're going for. We want them to genuinely say what they mean. Now, I watched the show A&E's Intervention. I watched a few of the episodes the other day. And I watched that show, and I paused. I was watching it with my daughter and my father, and I paused it, and I said, watch her eyes. Watch her when she responds, because the addict, they were asking this lady, would she go to treatment after they do all this? And I said, watch her eyes. And so we rewound it, watched the eyes, and you could see she just went, yeah, I'll go. And she threw her eyes up, and you could just tell, yeah, I'll go. Like, you know, okay, I'll go. I'll just do anything to get out of this current situation. And then, you know, it says, oh, she went to treatment and stayed in the initial treatment program, which is typically until your insurance runs out, 28 days or so. Then when insurance runs out, they send you to an extended rehab program. Treatment is where they change your thinking, supposedly. Rehab is where they change your behavior. So in rehab, at this point, she lived independently of the program back in her home area, and she left the program in about a week. So she didn't last long. She didn't really have heart change that happened there because there's no power of Christ. There's no power of the Holy Spirit. There's no message of the gospel in that particular rehab program. And there's no motivation change. She didn't want to go in the first place. She threw her eyes up. She just was like, get me out of this. I'll do it. Whatever. It's free. You know, and she went right back to the vomit. You know, the dog that returns to his vomit. She went right back. And it's sad. But I want to encourage you that the goal is to elicit a genuine response. Whether that's one of repentance or rejection. Either way, I want to know what the addict really wants to do. Are they repentant? Are they going to reject the help that's being offered them? Either response brings clarity. Either response. So I want the family to know what we're dealing with. Now, how do we conduct an intervention? There's a lot of pre-intervention work and research to be done. I try to interview and counsel the family and friends a couple of times at least, just to make sure they've completed the first step of Matthew 18. And I do some personal, private counseling with them. I try to always have a teammate when I do this. We build unity among the team, so I want everyone there. The problem is, if one person can't come, I usually won't meet. Because anytime you add a new person to the group, you kind of lose some cohesion. You kind of have to start over. And I don't know about you, I don't have unlimited time. I mean, I don't have unlimited resources. So I need everybody there in the room, and I need to emphasize that. You want to emphasize that on the front end. I need everybody here. We need to work together. And then I'm building a team. I'm clarifying biblical goals, and I'm helping them devise a practical plan of repentance or a practical plan of how the family's going to deal with rejection. If the addict rejects, the family, they all have to be on the same page. They have to be able to respond to the addict in the same way. Because if grandma's still enabling the addict and mom and dad are being tough, doesn't do us much good. And so these are things you talk about. Oftentimes you'll have some marriage counseling because guess what? The two people married have very different views on how they see this issue with their addicted loved one, how they want to help. One of them usually wants to enable, and one of them wants to be confrontational and tough. And so you usually have to do a little marriage counseling if it's their child. I mean, you could do this. I've done it with a parent. I've done this with a child and you know, brothers and sisters and different family members. It's always a little different, so it's hard to give you, you know, carte blanche rules on how you do every little thing. But you want to use wisdom, and you want to build a team here. Now, also, as you're thinking about this, you want to pick a private place. Obviously, you wouldn't do this at a coffee shop or a restaurant or somewhere public. You'd want to do it in a private place. It could be a home, or it could be a church or a conference area or somewhere where you could meet privately. You know, the problem with either one of those and telling you always do it in a home or always do it in a conference room, I mean, some situations you want the home feel, you want a little more warmth there. And sometimes if the person's too flippant, you want to do it in a conference room, boardroom type thing, that kind of setting, because you want the person to take it a little more seriously. So, you know, you pick, but private is always better. That's and then, you know, how you structure the chairs. Some want to sit around a table. I've done that. Some just kind of sit in an open circle on comfortable chairs or couches. You know, it's kind of up to you. I don't see anything in this book about exactly how to sit. But again, you're trying to convey either, you're always wanting to convey warmth, but there's also a seriousness of tone when you meet. And then the win, well, on A&E's intervention show, it's always a surprise. And as soon as the addict gets there, the problem with surprises, I don't love surprises, is you just get all this emotion, all these curse words and anger, and I can't believe you're doing this to me, and they're tricking them, they're deceiving the addict to get them there. And I've had people do that in counseling, right? I've had the distraught husband bring the wife and not tell her they were going to counseling until they were in the car. I don't know if you've ever had that, but that's a fun night of counseling. They get there to your office, and he didn't tell her. But that's how desperate he was because of her addiction issue, right? And so it took 45 minutes or so just to even create a counseling environment because she's mad as a firecracker at him, and he's, you know, it's a mess. But the surprises aren't the best. You know, you got all that emotion. If you can schedule it, it's great. But expect the addict to cancel or no-show because they're just busy doing their own thing, their own addiction type of thing. But I like to schedule it if at all possible. And then who attends? I did one once. I think I had 12 or 15 people. And, you know, learn from my mistake. That was just too many people. I mean, I could barely manage myself, much less 12, 15 other people. So it was just too many people who wanted to talk. I didn't do a good job in that one. It went well, by God's grace. But if I had it to do over, I would have picked 3 to 5 key people, kept the group small. One of my college professors wrote a psychological article on forming of groups. Now, this is not this is descriptive, not prescriptive psychology, but his name was Bruce Tuckman, and in the 60s, he wrote about groups, and he said there's forming, storming, norming, and performing. So the groups form together. So I decide, who do I want? And I form this group. Then there's a little bit of storming, right? Of talking to each other and challenging one another and kind of establishing roles, who's going to take the lead. And then the norming part is where they kind of work through that conflict. And conflict doesn't scare me in a counseling session or in an addiction intervention. I mean, I like a little bit of conflict. Really, if you think about it, every good movie's had conflict in it. I mean, that's why you like the movie. There's a problem that has to be solved. And so I like them to have a little conflict so we can resolve it and norm the group, and then the group starts to perform. That's why, again, you don't want to add people in late. Susie can't make it. Well, then we're not going to meet because we need Susie to be here. If she's that important, she needs to be here from the beginning in the first couple of pre-intervention group meetings. And so that's how I do it. So I try to keep it to a small group of just very close family, friends, church members. Again, we're doing step 2 of Matthew 18 oftentimes at this point. And, you know, if they want a lot of people there, what you can do is make a list of all the people this addict has adversely affected and impacted in their lives. And if you do that list, it's 60, 70, 100 people that they're affecting. Their kids, their cousins, their friends, their coworkers. I mean, all the people they've listed. So you can do something like that, and that can be very effective to help you when you're meeting with the addict. And then smaller groups tend to be more cohesive, again, less threatening to the sinning addict. Now, who speaks and what's said? I prefer someone to speak in the beginning who isn't my more powerful voice. So if it's a guy that we're meeting with, I might have the sister start, and then I have the mother second. I don't lead with the mother, but I start with the sister because I think that's a good way to kind of just break the ice, get things moving. I know he's going to be impacted when he hears his mom. I worked in a rehab program with women, and a lot of our ladies were doing really well, but the majority were not doing well. And one day I said, hey, let's meet with the girls that are doing well. Let's find out, why are they doing so well? Because, you know, we always focus on the negative. Let's focus on the positive. So we met with those ladies and interviewed them, and they all said in some fashion, The day my mama said, here's your keys, here's your stuff, here's your car, I'm not going to be a part of killing you, or being a part of watching you die, or thinking that I'm killing you. Here's your stuff, go and live your life. They said that was the moment, that was the day it got their attention. And so that voice, the mama voice, the papa voice, those are good voices to have that I think can impact the addict when it's their turn to speak. So I try to start with someone like a friend or a sibling or something like that at first, and then bring in the big guns a little bit later. And not everyone present at the meeting needs to speak. You know, you want those with self-control, those who are emotionally led are not your best folks, so you want self-control. You don't want anger and explosiveness and crying. And then you want those respected voices to speak up. And you plan that out in advance. You ask them to write a script. We'll go over that in just a minute, of some things that you want them to say. And I use the wisdom of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so I use the wisdom of that to help me to outline the letter, the sample letter that I want to use. So who speaks and what is said? 2 Timothy 3:16, I start with teaching. Doctrine, or the best standard. Of course, that's what it should look like, what this relationship should look like. And then we go into the reproof, the problem, the conflict that needs to be resolved. Then the third part is the correction part, the hope part that Christ brings to resolve this issue. And then the fourth part is the practical steps of repentance, the practical plan of repentance. And you want to bring that out at the end. And so I have a sample letter here for you. I think it's in your notes. It's also in the Divine Intervention book, a little blue book that I wrote to help family members. It's a good resource when you're helping family members work with, and the addict won't come, and I'm working with the family. That's the book I try to use. But in the sample letter here, I'm going to read part of it. I know reading is a killer when you're doing a workshop, but I'm just going to read this anyway. Dear addicted loved one, so dear, you know, John, I'm so glad to get this opportunity to read this letter to you now. So I have the family member craft their own letter. They don't have to use this as just a sample, but I want to give them something to model what they want to say. I want it to be from their heart, and then I have them send it to me. That's the beauty of email, right? Send it to me and let me read through it, and that may be where I set up another meeting and say, hey, we need to say this, or we don't need to say this. Let's edit a little bit, and then send it back. But that's good work for them that can really be a good counseling issue, because it reveals to me where their thinking errors are, what kind of things I need to help them and correct in their approach in this. And then the letter says, I value our relationship and I love you. I realize how unrighteous it has been from my standpoint. And so here's the part where I'd have the reader confess their own sin and ask for forgiveness. Now that doesn't, I just think in any small group, in any group setting, if you can have somebody lead with humility. You know, they start with, man, I'm a sinner too. You know, we're just beggars showing another beggar where the bread is, right? I mean, that's what we're doing in biblical counseling. If you think you're up here and your counselees are down here, then quit counseling, because you should think of yourself as down here and your counselees up here. We're beggars showing other beggars where the bread is. So I'd have them confess their sin and ask for forgiveness at this point. Now the letter goes on to say, I have much to learn and a lot to change in myself. I believe in the power of Christ to change me and you. I want to help you in any way I can. Then that's the intro, the teaching part. My relationship with you should have been better and will be better in the future by God's grace. You and I can have a very good relationship that is based on solid biblical principles for love, understanding, communication, mutual respect, and service. I know it will not be perfect, but I do expect it to be much improved as you and I learn more biblical principles for relating to one another in a healthy manner. I like the word righteous, because here's the deal. Everybody says healthy and unhealthy, and then that's a wavering standard. But righteous says what God says is right. And there's righteous and unrighteous. And you listen in the secular world, it's all about healthy and unhealthy, healthy and unhealthy. But we're biblical counselors, it's righteous and unrighteous. Because everything, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do for the glory of God. I cannot enable your addiction any longer. And so they can give examples there. You know, I gave you money knowing you were going to buy drugs. But I just was trying to keep that relationship going and keep it close. But they could confess that, you know, because they're not going to do that from this point forward, at least if I'm counseling with them. Reproof. I admit I have not loved, respected, and communicated with you in a godly manner at times. I've asked God to forgive me, and now I'm asking you to forgive me for these sins. Likewise, you have sinned against me by lying, manipulating, stealing, disrespecting, being loved, whatever they are. They can list the sins. Your addiction has created problems, not only for you, but for many of us who love you. Addiction's a sin problem that requires repentance. And I write about that. I've written 22 books, so you can find a book and figure out what I mean there. But it's not a disease, it's a sin issue. If a Christian, you can state that, you know, you can bring Christ into it and really help them to see that the same God that saved them can transform them through this issue. So they're not hopeless. They're not fighting some disease that they have to cope with the rest of their lives. But there's hope in Christ. You're destroying the relationships with the very persons who love you the most, and you're treating us like objects rather than persons. Then the correction part. So this is all based on 2 Timothy 3:16. Because I'm concerned for you, I want to tell you that there's hope for change. If you're willing, I'll do all I can to help you. That's a nice thing to say. You're not an innocent victim to an addiction. You're responsible for your choices, and an addiction is a sin. The Lord holds you responsible, and you can change by His power. Again, as a Christian, I might emphasize then that the same power that saved you can transform you. Again, kind of bringing that into it. You must change or you'll lose the relationships with the people who love you the most. More importantly, you must change or you'll die in these sins and face an all-knowing, all-powerful God. It starts today with you. You must be willing to change and ask God to change your desires. I know it'll be difficult, but I know it will be worth it too. So that's the real challenging reproof and correction part right there in the middle. And then discipline, training, and righteousness, the fourth part of 2 Timothy 3. Jesus died on the cross, shed his innocent blood for your sins and mine. Obviously, if he gave up his life for sin, then sin is a big deal to him. You cannot overcome your addiction alone and not fully without acknowledging it as sin and taking it to the cross. So this is the more evangelistic part of me, the one that wants to see people saved. This requires a surrender of humble confession and repentance, but I know that you can overcome this addiction in time. I will expect you to do the following. And then they list out the plan for repentance. Weekly, attend this, you know, worship services, Bible studies, accountability meetings. I mean, if they went to a secular program, AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, it'd be 90 meetings in 90 days. Did you know that? When you leave rehab, you're supposed to go to 90 AA meetings in 90 days. And AA holds itself out as a spiritual program. It's a spiritual program. And it's in direct competition with the church, which is another spiritual program that has an exclusive one true God. But AA says any God will do, and you can choose your higher power. Well, that's the very definition of idolatry. I mean, it's encouraging idolatry if you can choose your higher power. And don't get me started on that. I've written some books on that, so you can read those. But you want them going to the spiritual program with the one true God, hearing the gospel message, not AA, where they're going to hear all kinds of hooey-fooey junk and never have real, genuine heart change, you know? That's why I love you guys right here. All of y'all. That's what we say in Alabama. All of y'all. because you're in it to win it for Jesus, to win hearts. I will pray for or with you daily. I expect you to study your Bible daily, and there's more expectations can be added. And then a big sentence, you cannot do this alone. Therefore, I'm committing to helping you. If you choose not to make these changes, then they could say, then what would happen? But at this point, we're trying to be positive. I'm committed to helping you, and the following people are as well. And that's where they could list that list of people that they're impacting. Some of them have already agreed. You may have to ask others for help. We'll help you restructure your life so that you can live in a pleasing manner unto the Lord and begin to serve others with all of your God-given gifts and abilities. You have so much to offer this world, and it hurts me to see you squandering your gifts on selfish living in an addiction. And then three questions are asked. Will you willingly commit to receiving the help you need today? That's the first one. The second one, will you do everything in your power to repent and restructure your life? And then the third one, will you do these things not for me or anyone else, but for the Lord? Because He alone is the one you must seek to please. So it's not just getting them to love themselves more and do it for themselves, but doing it for a bigger purpose, a bigger reason, for God and His glory, because He alone is worthy. You know, that's who we want them serving. And then you sign your name, have the family members, they sign their name. And again, this is just a sample. I wouldn't make it too long. I probably wouldn't make it this long. And this is in the back of the Divine Intervention book if you want to see a little different version of it. But you want to make the timeline and the clear expectations of what the offender must begin to do to demonstrate repentance, along with the consequences that will occur if they choose not to cooperate, all of that listed at the end of this letter, so that it's clear. If you reject, we're all in agreement, this is what's going to happen. But if you accept the help, this is what's going to happen. And I want the addict to be at a place where they know it's their choice. We're here to help you, but you have to make this choice, and we're not going to force you to make it. We want you to make it because we love you. But if you choose this, then you're choosing to reject, and this is going to be the way we have to respond now. And that's really out of faith for the glory of God, but it's hard. And you can always gain a commitment by a signature, all right? So have them sign if they say, yeah, I'll do it, I'll get help. Now, here's a great thing. On our website, theaddictionconnection.org, we have lots of programs. We're building the network, trying to let people know about addiction resources that are available, programs that are available. And this program, this problem is huge. So if you need help, you know, email me at Grace Fellowship in Florence, Kentucky, or go to my website, theaddictionconnection.org, to find out more about the programs and the places you can send. And some of those people, Liz is here from Arizona, and Dan's here from New Jersey, Jim Berg's here, Freedom That Lasts in South Carolina, and there's lots of folks even in this room who can help you with addiction resources. And we're going to have a summit at Grace Fellowship in Florence in December. It's invitation only, so you're not invited yet until I get to know you, because I don't want mean people there. I just tell you, I just want nice people there. so I got to get to know you a little bit. But we're going to have an addiction summit and do some networking and encouragement. It's not a workshop-driven thing. It's more of a breakout into rooms and get to know people. Have a gentleman maybe coming from Scotland. We have folks from Seattle, Arizona, New Jersey, Michigan. We had last year, we did our first one. We had 50 addiction providers in 20 different states. So we're hoping to do the same kind of thing there at Grace Fellowship this year. But if you're interested in that, you know, you'll need a personal invitation. I'm not going to tell you how to sign up for that. But I'd love to have you there if you're kind and gentle. All right. That's important to me. All right. Heart preparation, and trying to wrap this up with the time we have remaining. The intervention team should pray together. I don't think I have to tell you guys this. Discuss goals. What do they hope to see transpire? So in the beginning of this first meeting, when I meet with them, where the group is formed and now we're storming a little bit, I want them to tell me, you know, what they want to see. I want to hear. I don't want to tell them what I know God says in His Word. I want to hear the errors. I want to hear the wrong things. I want to hear the mom say, if he doesn't get help, I'm just going to die. I want to hear her say that. I want to take note of that because I got to counsel her heart, right, on some things. So I'm listening, but I want to hear the goals. I want to hear, you know, what are they hoping to see transpire, clarify motives, cultivate a unity of purpose, decide, you know, who speaks and when, and determine daytime, location. All of that is preparation. But I'm taking notes on the people and how I can counsel and help them to think more biblically. And then at that meeting, if I realize, oh my, this family is a long way off from God's goals, I need to meet with them. I might meet with a couple together. I might break them off. I might meet with, you know, grandma and meet with her. I might meet with different ones just to kind of make sure I'm getting everybody on the same page and helping. And then we all come together and then talk through the goals the second time. Now, some families are very godly, very biblical, and it's easy. One meeting will do. But, so, you know, I would plan on a lot of pre-intervention work, maybe two or three sessions ahead of time. And as you're talking to them, you know, it's not a sin to judge a matter rightly by taking the speck out of your brother's eye, but you must first get the log out of your own eye, right? So Matthew 7, 3 through 5, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's not saying you can't take the speck out of their eye, it's just saying, look at your own heart first. And that's the principle here that I'm talking about. And then the Bible teaches us the importance of a humble attitude. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Family members, when they come together, they've got an agenda. I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. There's the controlling one. You're always going to have a controlling family member who wants this and they want to, and you know, this very situation is helping that controlling family member understand God's in charge, not you. You know, and so they have to learn to think about the interests of others. What's in the best interest of the addicted person, and how can we learn to love them? And it always takes two humble parties who want to please God to reconcile matter. It takes two humble parties. Think about it. If one person stays prideful on either side, the addict or the family who's trying to reconcile with them, if one party stays prideful, this isn't going to work. You want everyone to be humble, to see themselves as Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tell us, to see ourselves, not to do things from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. And then one other heart preparation thing is found in, this isn't in your notes, but you can write down 2 Corinthians 7:10. Probably most of you have it memorized, right? 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow or godly grief produces a repentance, so a turnabout, a change, an about face, produces a repentance that leads to salvation or new life, newness of life. So for the addict, they could even be a Christian when they do this about face. And this salvation is, two little words, without regret. That's how you know when it's real. When I've worked in residential programs and I've heard people say, man, I hate coming here because I'm losing out on my business, or man, I hate that I'm in this program because, you know, my child is growing up and I'm regretting, you know, I hear regret. The Bible gives me a little insight, doesn't it? Uh-oh, this person I'm talking to, maybe their tears were not this godly grief tears in 2 Corinthians 7:10, maybe it was the latter part of the verse, I haven't finished it yet, but worldly grief produces death. Godly grief, worldly grief, both produce tears. There's crying. And I want to prep the family. You're going to see crying. You're going to see tears. Is it genuine? Is it godly grief or is it worldly grief? If it's godly grief, the good news is it's going to lead to salvation without regret. If it's worldly grief, it produces death. It's just, they're going to go right back to the pig pen, right back to their own vomit, so to speak. We may not know in that moment, we may not know in the intervention, but we can know that down the road, this is going to bear out, and we'll see this. Now, at the intervention, you start the intervention with prayer, having each speaker confess their own sin, forgiveness. I try to do that. I don't even care if they're a Christian or not. We're just going to pray. We're going to ask God to be there. I mean, I need this. I want this person to be saved, but we're just going to pray. We're going to let God be God and ask him to be part of this whole meeting time. So during the intervention meeting itself, we open with prayer, and then I have my speakers lead. Again, humility is the atmosphere desired here. We're asking God to soften everyone's heart because everyone's got probably a little hard-hearted in certain ways and certain things because there's not been reconciliation. There's not been mediation, and that's what we're there to do. So we teach that asking for forgiveness doesn't justify or excuse the addict's behavior, but the people in the room, the family, are starting with a position of humility. It's a very vulnerable place to be, right? You've been dealing with this addict who's been manipulating you and lying to you and disrespecting you, and you're going to humble yourself and say, hey, I want you to forgive me for how I yelled at you, and I wanted to be specific at Christmas over the XYZ, you know, whatever it is. Be very detailed with that. And so you as a biblical counselor, you're neutral. You remain unemotional in your response. You're aware of your emotions that help you gain insight. I know that if I'm counseling, I'm getting angry in this situation, that I need to evaluate, why am I angry? Am I angry because I'm not getting what I want? Maybe I want to wrap this thing up and get going. Or am I angry because God's not getting what he wants? You know, and if I'm getting angry, I let that help me to counsel, not, you know, be angry but don't sin is what the Bible says. So not in a way that I'd be sinful, but in a way that I'd be effective in what I say. And I establish the ground rules. There's no interrupting, no name calling, no loud or angry tones, no finger pointing. We want to establish an atmosphere of love and gentleness. Now, this isn't in your student notes, but as counselors, you need to know that there are possible responses by the addict. So the first one is the addict can be offended, right? They can say something like, attacking me doesn't help. You're just attacking me. You're all here because you just want to beat me down. The second thing that they could say would be a hypocritical defense. Well, you do the same thing. Mom, you drink wine with dinner. Dad, you. They could be argumentative. I disagree. I never did that. If that happens, you want to try to maybe pause, take a time out. I've had to clarify terms sometimes. I had someone say they weren't abusive, and I took them out. I met with them separately, and I realized the word abusive, this person was not going to admit that. But when I said sinful or mistreated the other people, they're like, oh, yeah, I did that. But I wasn't abusive. So I had to get them on the right terminology. I think that's very important. So you may have to pull them out and redefine some terms and make sure you can find some common ground, okay? Because words mean different things to different people. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. Then fourth, they may just deny it. I don't have a huge problem. I got this. I can do it alone. Or fifth, they just agree to end the intervention. We've already talked about it, but tell me what to do, I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. Shut up, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Get me out of here. This is boring. I hear that from the little kids I counsel. This is boring. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Get me out of here. And then the final response we want, again, is repentance. You're right. I'm wrong. I need help. And if we hear that, man, it's music to our ears. And you know when they're repentant. You hear it. You see it. You know. Now, sometimes it looks, there's tears with godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, but You want to be discerning. Typically, you know, and I write about this in a few of the books, about what repentance looks like. And the meeting doesn't have to go very long. It's just effectiveness and clear communication, conveying the love of the family members to the person and the fact that they're not going to continue to let this sin run rampant. I mean, Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, reprove them. And so families, I've got to help them to see that they can't continue on allowing a sinful lifestyle. They've got to make some changes themselves. And how you do that is where you just got to get into the weeds of counseling. So the results. Well, clarity is desired from the response of the addict. And there's really two possible choices. If they're willing to repent, then we want to get them into a new safe environment. Now, what the A&E intervention show does well is they immediately take them to a rehab program. So the immediate part is what they do well. The rehab program they take them to is not usually a very good place, and they don't usually do very well. And they're very honest about, you know, so-and-so left the program, or they got kicked out, or they walked out and they came back. But I never saw success in the few episodes I watched. Now, I'm sure there are successful ones. They've done 20 seasons of programming. But you want to get them to the next step and get them moving that way quickly. Now, for some of you, that may not be a program. It may be someone's house where you can disciple them or what have you. The opposite choice is for the family to reach a point where they follow the advice of Proverbs 22:10, right? Drive out a scoffer and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. Again, this choice, if they decide to put them out of the house, they do that choice, or they do the choice to work with them and stay with them. Either way, they do it by faith. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So family members want to work with the addict, and even work with them if they're unrepentant. And they say, well, we're still going to let them live in our house. We're still going to help them. I don't push them one way or the other to kick them out of the house or to keep them in the house. That's not my call. But I do push them to do either one by faith. Not out of fear, not because they feel guilty. And I'll talk about this tomorrow in the helping and enabler. But I don't want them to do it for any reason other than faith in I'm trusting God in this. I'm going to glorify Him. And then again, placing the responsibility on the addict so that they don't think like a victim. One of the big issues today in the world, you see this all over. Even last week, it was a big deal about victims. And there are true victims, but there are people who want to claim to be victims who maybe really aren't. And, you know, we don't always know who that is, but in addiction intervention, the addict often wants to say, I'm the victim here. I'm a victim of a disease, I'm a victim of poor parenting, I'm a victim, a victim, a victim, a victim. And we want to help them to see you need to take responsibility. Even if the family says now, we're going to treat you differently, it's their choice in doing that. So now you have some practical tools on how to help addicts as you intervene as a peacemaker in their lives. It's a lot of hard work to prepare. There's the intensity of the meeting, and there's heartache if the addict fails to repent. So a lot of people don't want to do interventions. They're dreaded for that. But I would encourage you to sacrificially love others, to look for opportunities where you can come in as an intermediary and help people who are struggling on either side, whether it's the family. A lot of you will counsel more family members than the addicts. But you want to help them to think through things in a biblical way, because there's always hope in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so faithful and so good. You offer hope to all of us and have given us that hope in Christ. And that's who we're trusting in as we go out and do the hard work of helping people, especially addicts who are just unwilling and hard-hearted at this point in how we looked at this example today in this workshop of people who are hard-hearted and unwilling to change. Lord, we know you can change their hearts. You can break their hearts in a way that's loving in a way that is right and that produces genuine repentance without regret. And Lord, we're thankful that you allow us to be a part of that. And I pray you'd bless each one here in their ministries, that Lord, they might seek to glorify you in all that they say, think, and do as they work with hurting people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.